We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are going to consider the words, the message of the exalted Christ to the church in Thyatira together this morning. That's Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And I invite you to open the Bible with me to that text, as we will consider this in five parts. First, the exhortation to those who are faithful in Thyatira. Then the context of that, of compromise. Then third, the seriousness of the problem of compromise. Fourth, ways that we might fall into compromise ourselves. And then fifth and finally, how we might overcome that as well. So I want to make sure we begin with this exhortation that is clear from the exalted Jesus to the church. And let's remember that Jesus is speaking here as the crucified one who has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. In other words, he cannot love the church any more than he already does love the church. He's given his life. He's poured out his life for us, for you and for me. And so these words that he speaks in all seven of these messages are words that are coming from a heart of love for his church. And in this message, from his heart of love, we find Jesus in our text giving this exhortation in verse 25, and it's repeated to the church in Philadelphia in the sixth message. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come. We've actually seen this word for holding fast already in these messages. Jesus is holding fast the seven stars as he's introduced in that first message to the church in Ephesus. And last week in the church in Pergamum, they are holding fast my name, he says, grasping it, holding it. We see that same word used here. Hold fast what you have until I come. Again, it means to grasp or to seize, to adhere to strongly. Long ago, as a guide out in Colorado, we would guide people on the river, on whitewater rafting, on rocks, and rock climbing and rappelling, and out in the backcountry and backpacking. And on the rock climbing, which we did at Bob's Rock, which was just north of Buena Vista, Colorado, invariably, first-time rappellers, we'd set up a bunch of rappels off the cliff, and those who were doing this for the first time, when they would get to the edge, you know, there's something really unnatural, I'm sure many of you have done this, about just lowering yourself off of a cliff. It doesn't feel like the most natural thing to do. Those who have done it a lot, you end up getting used to it. But when it's your first or second time, you're really nervous. And so often they'd be leaning back and they would just be holding the rope with like white knuckles, just so tight. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here to the church in Thyatira, to those who are faithful. Hold fast what you have until I come. So what do they have? What do we have? What does the church have? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ that makes a Christian. We are united to him in faith through the very Spirit of God. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. That's how Jesus is introduced here to the church in Thyatira, the Son of God in verse 18. By faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. The life we now live, as Paul says in Galatians 2, is not our life. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, he says in Colossians 1. Christ is our possession. He is what we have. I may have mentioned last week the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. And there's a detail in that parable that I want to hold up here this morning. The parable goes like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What was necessary to gain the pearl of great value? It was to let go. It was to sell all that he had, that he might go and acquire the one pearl of great value. That's what it took. It took relinquishing the hold, the grasp that we have upon all of the other things of this world in order to grab onto and receive the one thing that is of worth ultimate value. And Jesus actually teaches this is not just about material possessions, but it's about all, even good and godly dimensions of our lives in this world. Consider what he says with hyperbole, of course, in Luke chapter 14, but still making a deep point. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is, you must let go of your grip upon all of these other attachments, at least in a relative sense. Of course, Jesus still wants us to love our family, commands us to that. That's a part of faithful discipleship. But he's making a point here that loyalty and allegiance must be given to him primarily and alone and exclusively, and that nothing else can come before him in the life of a disciple. Meaning we have to let go of all of these other things in order to hold fast to Jesus. So that's the primary exhortation. Let's think about the context in which this is given in Thyatira to the faithful. It's given in a context in which there is teaching that is seductive and deceiving, leading members of this church in the opposite direction, from holding fast to Jesus to grabbing on to the things and ways of this world, as it says in verse 20, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Jezebel, the woman who calls herself a prophetess, thereby claiming divine authority for her teaching, is urging the disciples in Thyatira to loosen their grip upon the Lord and to go grab hold of the things of this world again. Jezebel, a name that's likely probably not the actual name of this woman in the church in Thyatira, but it's a name that is notorious in the history of Israel for evil, for seducing Israel out of their exclusive covenant to the king of Israel, their God, their covenant king, and leading them into spiritual adultery, to worshiping Baal. She seduces the king, King Ahab, into this kind of worship. She provides covering and protection and provision for the prophets of Baal, and she persecutes the prophets of the Lord, including attempting to take Elijah's life. Occasionally, a new repeller, a rookie at Bob's Rock, would let go of the rope because they'd see a bush. Invariably, on rock faces, there are cracks and crevices where bushes can sometimes grow out. And instead of holding onto the rope, they grab onto the bush instead. That's what Jezebel was encouraging people in Thyatira to do. Loosen your grip upon the Lord, but grab hold of something else. And Jesus urges them, no, only hold fast what you have until I come. Are you holding fast in a context of compromise? Am I holding fast in a context of compromise? I pray that we are, but I do think it's a fair question for each of us to ask, and for the church in America to ask more broadly. Are we being seduced or deceived into accommodation with, assimilation to the culture around us? Now, why were they deceived? I actually doubt there were many in Thyatira, probably not any, who were really looking for a way to be unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, the praise that Jesus gives to this church is phenomenal. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Remember Ephesus, the first message? They had been rebuked for abandoning the love that they had at first, but not the church in Thyatira. They're being praised for their love and faith and service and patient endurance. And all of this seems to be growing in them because Jesus says and affirms them that your latter works are greater. They exceed the works you had at first. They're increasing. It's a great report card. But I have this against you, Jesus says in verse 20. Unlike the church in Ephesus that had exposed false teachers who called themselves apostles and rooted them out in their commitment to orthodoxy, the church in Thyatira was a tolerant church, tolerant of this one self-proclaimed prophetess, Jezebel. We saw last week how some of this false teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans might have been working in Pergamum, and it's probably likely that this was working in a similar way in Thyatira. Thyatira was known for its many trade guilds, more than in any other city in Asia. And trade guilds are like modern-day unions in that they're an association of workers in a similar field, and the connections that they provide and the strength that they provide are important and helpful to one's business prospects. There is evidence from inscriptions discovered in Thyatira of trade guilds for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, tanners, leather workers, potters, bakers, shoemakers, slave traders, and bronze workers. We can think of Thyatira rightly as a blue-collar city. And consistent with this emphasis upon trades and business, we actually read in Acts chapter 16 when Paul is in Philippi, of a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple goods. And she was from, yes, Thyatira. In addition to trade guilds, there were voluntary associations, also plentiful in Thyatira, that were formed not around a particular trade, but around a common interest or purpose, such as ensuring its members a proper burial, or promoting the interests of Rome, or honoring sports heroes in the local games. Or there was one for men in the prime of their life. These guilds and voluntary associations would have had and shared the regular practice of having a common meal, a place to deepen their connections and relationships, which would then be central to strengthening their business prospects together. But as we saw last week, these meals were often closely associated with idolatry, and at times even devolved into debauchery. One scholar puts it this way, quote, "One thing we can state with a sense of confidence, the problem in Thyatira centered on the guilds. For persons to maintain their livelihood, some connection, indeed membership in the guilds, was a virtual necessity. For Christians, the problem was that this mandated participation in the guild feasts. Guilds were always worshipped at the feasts. At times, this could involve also immorality and meat offered to idols." Another commentator says, quote, "At stake here was the question of assimilation. What pagan customs could Christians adopt for the sake of economic survival, commercial gain, and simple sociability?" And we face those same questions today in our own context as well, certainly differently. But we can see how challenging it would have been for disciples of Jesus in this first century context in Thyatira to stay clear of these meals and the idolatry and immorality associated with them. Bruce Metzger actually writes that it was economic suicide to reject the minimum requirements for guild membership. The temptation to compromise was strong. Also, we know from the message to the church in Laodicea, the last of these seven messages, that it was very possible for Christians to be economically prosperous in that ancient world. The Laodiceans say, "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." But as we'll see when we come to that message in a few weeks, they were anything but healthy. The question is, what compromises were necessary to attain that kind of prosperity? Quite likely, Jezebel was using a line of reasoning similar to what we saw last week. You know, it's okay to keep sharing in these meals. It's a business necessity. God wouldn't want you to forego your livelihood. It's just part of the cost of doing business in the ancient world. God will understand that these are just steps that we have to take to make ends meet. Kind of similar to the go along to get along argument that we looked at last week. And likely reinforced by the idea, look, idols aren't really anything. There's only one God. We all know that. It's not a big deal. It's really best and most advantageous to just keep going along. It minimizes the friction between us as Christian disciples and those others in our pagan culture that we don't want to offend. And If we keep going, we won't stick out as much. We'll be more accepted and more palatable. We'll have a secure place for our future. We can still follow Jesus, but we just have to share along with some of the ways of the world because really, they just can't be avoided after all. Context of compromise. Third point, the seriousness of compromise. Jesus vehemently disagrees with this kind of thinking. These kinds of accommodations to the culture are contrary to his will, and they lead his servants into places of death and devastation. In other words, this is not a trivial matter. This is not just a casual thing to think about once in a long while. And that's reinforced by three key points in our text that I want to show you. The first I've already mentioned. Jesus refers to this prophetess, this false teacher, as Jezebel. That was not a compliment. And it was also a way of saying, this is incredibly serious. Oh, church that I love. You know the story of Jezebel in the Old Testament. And you know how it ended. This is serious. Second point from the text is in verse 24, as he's speaking to those who aren't holding to this teaching, he says, who have not learned what some, he says, call the deep things of Satan. Well, that's a pretty serious thing to say. And by acknowledging that here, Jesus, I think, is at least affirming that that's a fair thing to say about this teaching of this woman, Jezebel. You remember what he says to Peter when Peter says, no, Jesus, you're not going to go die on a cross? He doesn't mince his words. He speaks very clearly and directly with love for Peter in his heart. Get behind me, Satan. No, what this woman is teaching in the church in Thyatira is not just kind of small and minuscule and a little bit of a small adjustment to the Christian way of life. No, she is teaching the deep things of Satan, encouraging those who have been given over to Jesus in a relationship of exclusive fidelity and love to prostitute themselves with the things of this world, to forgo and violate the first commandment, you shall have no other God besides me. To loosen their grip upon Jesus, who had called for their full life in obedience, and to begin to make compromises with the culture, likely for the sake of earning money and providing. The deep things of Satan, it's serious. And then there are the consequences. The third point here is the consequences in verses 21 through 23. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And here, porneia, the Greek word behind this, is probably a metaphorical use here, implying spiritual adultery and idolatry, which was part of Jezebel's work and ministry long ago. Behold, verse 22, I will throw her onto a sickbed. Notice Jesus had given Jezebel time to repent. Tremendously gracious, always full of grace. But she would not repent. And he says, I will throw her onto a sickbed, meaning that she will be stricken likely with life-threatening illnesses of some kind or an illness. And the word here that's translated sickbed is also the same word used to translate the word dining couch, the place at the common meals of the trade guilds where those who had come to share in the feast would lounge and where those acts of sexual immorality would likely occur. It is a punishment that matches the crime. The dining couch of fornication becomes the sickbed of serious illness. And the punishment is further in verse 22, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. But notice what he says next, unless they repent of her works. Those who fall prey to this teaching to compromise and accommodate, they too will be thrown into great tribulation. And I will strike her children dead. And yet there is that caveat, unless they repent. This idea of her and her children meeting a terrible end is very, very consistent with the story of Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 9, she is thrown from a tower and splatters on the ground below. It's a gruesome text. And just before that, the 70 sons of King Ahab, some of whom are hers, are slaughtered. Stop this accommodation to the culture. This is an urgent call from the loving Lord Jesus. The church in general needs to repent for tolerating Jezebel, and this means throwing Jezebel out. And it's at this point in verse 23, with words that reinforce the call to repentance, that Jesus says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." This is significant. Why? This is the middle of the message to Thyatira, but the message to Thyatira is the middle of the messages to the seven churches. So we're in the middle of the middle of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And in that middle of the middle, the word here for church is plural, therefore rightly translated, churches. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." They will know that this one who has eyes like a flame of fire, verse 18, searches mind and heart, and with perfect sight gives to each according to your works. This teaching is reinforced by Jesus in the Gospels, by Paul in his letters, and by Peter also in his letters. It does not contradict the biblical teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is rather a way of affirming that the totality of the life lived, the way of life, will indicate the reality of grace having been in the heart, worked out in the heart, and then worked out in the life. Now, of course, we all continue to need a life of repentance until the day that we die. And God, thanks be to God, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. And he does not snuff out the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. He is gentle and gracious. But this teaching here is a message about the totality of the life lived in its trajectory and aim and general outcome, that this will match the profession of faith with the mouth. And Jesus teaches this memorably and clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. You will remember, he says, "You will know a tree by its fruit." This is an allusion to Jeremiah 17. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And notice the high view of Jesus here, because in Jeremiah 17, it is Yahweh, Israel's covenant king, that is the Lord. But in Revelation chapter 2, it is Jesus, the Son of God, introduced as the Son of God. The Son of God, a common way of referring to the Messiah, and Psalm 2 is being echoed here in this letter, in this message as well. But Son of God begins to take on a deeper meaning in the New Testament, that the one who is the Son of God also shares with God in the divine identity and is to be worshipped as such on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Those following Jezebel need to repent of their idolatry. But beautifully in verse 24, those who do not hold to this teaching, upon them, he says, "I lay on you no other burden. My yoke is easy and my burden is light," Jesus says. "Only hold fast what you have until I come." Verses 26 through 28 reveal the positive consequences of those who conquer, and that's expanded here in verse 26, "who keep my works until the end." And I'm, for the sake of time, not going to deal with those here today, but the summary of them is that you will share in the authority of Christ the King. And we've seen this before. We saw it in Revelation 22. We will reign with him in glory. There are mysteries there that we can't fully understand, but it is a beautiful picture that true authority belongs to Jesus, and it will be shared with those who conquer with him. Will we hold fast? Or will we loosen our grip upon the Lord in order to cozy up to the world? It is a real question, and one that each of us must prayerfully consider in our lives, and one that I would encourage all of you to think about this week, even this afternoon, and to talk about with your kids, if you have older kids, or with other members of the church here. In what ways have our lives over-accommodated to the culture? And then ask this follow-up question this week as well. Why? Why are they this way? Fourth point, ways that we can compromise. in her biography of her late husband, Keith Green, who had a fiery and prophetic ministry before being killed tragically in a plane crash with two of their children at the age of 28 on July 28, 1982. Melody Green says this, quote, "Keith's idea was to shake Christians awake from the comfortable slumber we'd seen. Sure, we weren't faced with anything as obvious as the choice between bowing to a false god or death, but Christians are continually tempted to tempted to bow to other false gods, to go with the crowd, to not speak out for what is right, to be ashamed of our convictions. So we compromise," she continues. "We bow to invisible idols of acceptability, fear, pride, lust, greed, and secret sin. Keith wanted other Christians to face the need to have these things cleaned out of their lives, just as he was facing the need in his own life." It is a constant temptation. And let me suggest three ways that I think are at the height of how we are tempted to culturally accommodate as Christian disciples in our culture today. Economically, I've mentioned before that we are the wealthiest culture that has ever been known in human history, with the most abundance materially. And we share in the culture that we find ourselves in, while more than 700 million people around the world live below the poverty line on less than what is the equivalent of $2.15 a day. Do we care? Does that impact our lives? We live in a culture with so much prosperity that we continually, and I include myself in this group, I think we all do it, we continually buy new things when the old things that we have are perfectly good and still work just fine. What, if anything, might that say about our hearts? A study published just last year said that the average evangelical Christian gives away 3.3% of his or her income. What might this say about where our actual treasure is? Are we accommodating to the world economically? Second, relativism. Studies have been done and shown that the single most socially offensive aspect of Christian theology is the exclusive claims of the Christian gospel. Jesus says so clearly in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet, in the face of a cultural moment where relativism has ascended to the top, that is an offensive thing to say, and because of that potential dissonance with the culture, many are unwilling to say that and to hold to that, and will say, well, you know, Jesus is a way of salvation, but not the way. What a difference between those two little words, right? It's the difference between fidelity to Jesus, holding fast to him and his teachings, an accommodation that leads down a pathway of loss and destruction. Are we willing to stand on the truth of Jesus, that he is the only way for salvation, come what may, knowing that even if we hold this doctrine, as we must, with grace and compassion and humility and no sense of superiority over anyone else in the world around us, those who hate what we believe, those who believe very different things than we believe, we have no leg up on anyone else, but even as we hold this with grace and generosity and compassion, as we must, there is still an offense. Will we hold it? And third, and perhaps most difficultly, sexuality. There is growing acceptance in the church today of various kinds of sexually immoral practices of our sexually promiscuous culture and society, around pornography, around living with someone with whom you are not married, around same-sex sexual activity. While I would say that most evangelicals still relatively clearly hold the line on the evil of pornography and on the sinfulness of sex outside of the covenant of marriage, there is particularly an ongoing question around the reality of same-sex sexual activity within the confines of a committed monogamous relationship, where I do think the church is very tempted to and often is accommodating to the culture. I recognize in bringing this up, I'm bringing a lot up. This is not a sermon that's only on sexuality, but I really believe this needs to be spoken about here in relation to this word, to from the teaching of Jezebel. In bringing this up, I am not particularly singling out those of us in this room who experience same-sex attraction. You are our members of our families, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, and you are deeply loved. Deeply loved by the people of this church and deeply loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that love, and because of our desire to be faithful to the living Lord Jesus, we are unable to affirm the practice of same-sex sexual activity in anyone's life. And that does, yes, mean a particular kind of cross-bearing for those of you for whom this is a struggle. And it is hard, but it is not impossible. And all of us are called to bear the cross. All of us are called to lay down our lives in obedience to Jesus. And that does mean a particular kind of struggle for all of us in different ways, but it's particularly challenging for those who experience same-sex attraction. I am encouraged and challenged, quite frankly, by many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who, despite experiencing this kind of sexual attraction to members of the same sex, are walking the road of chastity as an expression of their fidelity to Jesus. And they are inspiring. But on this matter in particular, many churches are being influenced by false teaching, thus affirming and blessing that which God does not bless. And I ask, is it too strong to call this teaching a contemporary Jezebel? I think not. And for the following reasons. God's word from the Old Testament to the New Testament is abundantly clear. It speaks univocally on this matter. Some would say, well, Jesus doesn't address this directly. And I would argue, well, one, he does deeply affirm God's design for marriage. And two, the cultural context in which Jesus' ministry took place, Second Temple Judaism in the first century, had clear agreement across the board that this was something that was not permitted by God. The moment the gospel spills over into the Gentile world, into the Greco-Roman culture, which was full of all kinds of sexual promiscuity and experimentation, we see that this is actually addressed very explicitly and clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6. Second, such teaching leads the church to embrace a distortion of God's design for sexuality, a wonderful gift that he has given to the world and to us, and to baptize that distortion in our ranks. Churches often embrace this or fail to speak clearly about this because they do not want to cause an offense to the culture. Because I know it's delicate, because I recognize your hearts are pounding right now as I talk about this. They have good motivation for people to come to Jesus, but they let that good motivation modify their theology and their clear understanding of biblical teaching to begin to accept what God does not. And that is not fidelity, that is compromise, plain and simple. Sometimes the church embraces this to simply make the friction go away with the culture around us. The motivation is very similar to what Jezebel is doing in Thyatira. Her teaching is seducing members of that church by urging them to engage in things that are sinful in order to remain palatable to the culture around them. Not attending the meals of trade guilds and voluntary associations would no doubt raise increased suspicion about these Christian disciples, possibly causing them further friction with the culture. And that can be avoided by just going along. Similarly in this area. Third, Jesus says that some call Jezebel's teaching the deep things of Satan. Paul uses same-sex sexual practice as emblematic of humanity's rebellion from the design of our Creator in Romans chapter 1. The devil enjoys twisting and distorting what God has made good. And this applies to sexual practice of any kind outside of the context of a covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And there is a particular distortion involved in same-sex sexual activity, as Paul argues in Romans 1. And this is against God's design. This teaching has infiltrated the church very deeply in our present context, in the contemporary world, including the evangelical church. I was deeply disturbed many years ago now, it's probably 5 or 8 years ago now, when I read of an evangelical publisher publishing a book on this very topic that said, this is now an intra-evangelical debate. And I wanted to say, no, it's not. The Bible speaks clearly about this. And it is not up for our debate and deliberation. Much as we try, the church is called in this moment to stand and to speak on these matters with courage, with clarity, with conviction, and with compassion. One quick story. Many years ago, I was discipling a younger woman who had struggled deeply with same-sex attraction and had really given into that struggle when she was in college, but had since repented and walked away and begun to walk in a line of chastity. And I was encouraging her in a conversation, and I read to her these words from Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira. And when I got to verse 24, and I read these words, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And she began to weep. And tears poured down her face because she had been invalidated by so many of her brothers and sisters. She said her resistance was just in vain. It was unnecessary. It wasn't needed. I want to say that on this matter of sexual sin, I have focused because of the way the teaching has infiltrated the church on one particular kind of sexual sin. It is not the most serious kind of sexual or the most significant sexual sin that we as a church are dealing with. And no one can live in this culture and not be in some ways a sexual sinner. We are all broken. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and every single one of us needs the healing of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, and the power of Jesus to walk with him faithfully. Finally, and very briefly, how do we overcome? Well, the key, I believe, is in the entire book of Revelation. We are most empowered to hold fast what you have until I come. Like that young woman that I just mentioned who was fighting the good fight. When we see the beauty and the value and the treasure and the wonder of what we have. The pearl of great value. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. The whole book of Revelation is a book that is intended to get us up to see the beauty and the wonder, the glory of the God who created us and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And all seven of these messages that are sent from the heart of love of the exalted Christ, they flow out of the vision of John on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day long ago. He sees Christ in his exalted glory. Do you remember in chapter 1? It is by seeing Christ and his glorious and radiant presence that we are enabled to hold fast and to resist the easy temptations and pathways to compromise economically, around relativism and around sexuality and countless other areas where we are tempted to just make good and make amends and make peace with the world around us. When we understand that we have Jesus, and in having Jesus, we have everything, and therefore we can give up everything else for the sake of fidelity to him. That is when we are empowered to live this life faithfully and well. It's by being taken by the love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know his love in your life? The Christian life doesn't make sense. The dynamics don't make sense. Bearing your cross doesn't make sense. Being faithful even unto death, it doesn't make any sense. Unless Jesus is our prize, our glory, our crown, our satisfaction, the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world. Close with that, the words of that old spiritual. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would pour out afresh upon us your Spirit, who would search our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous, compromising, accommodating, assimilating way in me. And lead me, Lord, lead all of us in the way everlasting. Oh, we long to be a church that prizes you, Lord Jesus, above everything else. And we pray that you would empower us to be honest, to confess and forsake where we have fallen prey to seduction or deception, to make life easier in this world. Have mercy on us and fill us, O God. Fill us with your life and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.